Today's Bible reading is from Acts chapter 1, and I'm going to read from verse 15 to the end. In those days, Peter stood up among the believers, a group numbering about 120, and said, "Brothers and sisters, the scripture had to be fulfilled in which the Holy Spirit spoke long ago through David concerning Judas, who served as guide for those who arrested Jesus. He was one of our number and shared in our ministry. With the payment he received for his wickedness, Judas bought a field. There he fell headlong. His body burst open and all his intestines spilled out. Everyone in Jerusalem heard about this. So they called that field in their language, Akeldama, that is, field of blood. 4, said Peter, it is written in the book of Psalms, may his place be deserted, let there be no one to dwell in it. And may another take his place of leadership. Therefore, it is necessary to choose one of the men who have been with us the whole time the Lord Jesus was living among us, beginning from John's baptism to the time when Jesus was taken up from us. For one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection." So they nominated 2 men, Joseph, called Barsabbas, also known as Justus, and Matthias. Then they prayed, "Lord, you know everyone's heart. Show us which of these 2 you have chosen to take over this apostolic ministry, which Judas left to go where he belongs." Then they cast lots, and the lot fell to Matthias. So he was added to the 11 apostles.
Terrific. Thank you, Ali. Can I ask you please to keep your Bibles open and to turn back to the start of the passage, to verse 15 in Acts chapter 1. And also to take out the leaflet that you were given as you came in. On the inside, there's an outline that will help you to follow along when I give this talk. And in particular, you'll see down the bottom right of the outline that there's a prayer that we're going to pray together in italics. That'll be at the end of our time together. So you need to be able to see a leaflet so that you can participate in that. Well, I wonder if there is any topic of greater interest to faithful, godly Christians than the topic of guidance. Particularly at the start of a new year, new choices, new decisions that you know you're going to have to make in 2026. Everyone's pretty interested, aren't they, in the topic of guidance. Well, that's what today's passage is going to speak about, and we'll get to that in a moment. Before we do, if you look at the top left of your handout, you'll see some background to the passage that we're looking at this morning. The first thing to say is that we're in the middle of a series on great prayers in the Bible that's been running since mid-November, and you can see the various topics that we've covered so far. It's possible that you're wondering why I've chosen this particular prayer from Acts chapter 1 to make it onto the short list, because it's very short, actually, and it doesn't seem all that significant. Hopefully that will become clear later on. But the other thing by way of background is that we're halfway through chapter 1 of Acts. It's really important for us to hear of what Luke, the author's big idea is in this epic saga that he is crafting, is the Acts of the Apostles. And the big idea actually was back in chapter 1, verse 7, which I've printed there on your handout just to make it really clear for us. This is Jesus speaking to the disciples, and in chapter 1, verse 7, we're told he said to them, "It's not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority, but you'll receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth." Jesus says to his disciples, "You'll be my witnesses, Jerusalem, Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth." That's really interesting, isn't it? That if we're thinking about this topic of guidance, there's actually a whole lot that we'll never know about the future. Things like when Jesus is returning. But one thing Jesus is crystal clear about is what he wants us to do in the meantime. He wants us to be witnesses to him. Jerusalem, Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. Witnesses wherever he puts us in his world. And members of this church are well aware that we often talk about Matthew 28, which I've printed there for you. I think Luke here is giving the parallel to Matthew 28 and the Great Commission, make disciples of all nations. Here in Luke, be Jesus' witnesses to the ends of the earth. Well, that's the background. That brings us to the start of today's passage. And today's passage, you can see there, begins at point one with a problem. The problem is that instead of the original 12 apostles, there's only 11 left to lead this global mission task force when Jesus departs. Pick it up with me again in verses 15 through 20. I'm going to read just the first part of the passage again for us. Acts chapter 1, verse 15. In those days, Peter stood up among the believers, a group numbering about 120, and he said, "Brothers and sisters, the scripture had to be fulfilled, in which the Holy Spirit spoke long ago through David concerning Judas, who served as a guide for those who arrested Jesus. He was one of our number and shared in our ministry. Now, with the payment he received for his wickedness, Judas bought a field. There he fell headlong, his body burst open, and all his intestines spilled out. Everyone in Jerusalem heard about it, so they called that field in their language Akeldama, that is, a field of blood. For, said Peter, it's written in the book of Psalms, 'May his place be deserted, let there be no one to dwell in it, and may another take his place of leadership.'" Well, you might be pleased to know that I'm not going to dwell this morning on the dark tragedy of Judas's downfall, his gruesome and ghastly demise at his own hand, overcome by his guilt and remorse. This is perhaps the most notorious betrayal in all of history. And at this point in Acts chapter 1, I think would have still been incredibly raw and fresh in the minds of the apostles. A little over 40 days only have passed since Jesus had died because of Judas's treachery. In fact, in the context of today's topic, did you notice in verse 16 that it says Judas literally guided those who arrested Jesus? Judas guided those who arrested Jesus. Before we turn to how Judas is going to be replaced as one of the leaders of the early church, it's really important for us to see that the fact that he needs to be replaced, that's not actually a problem at all. In fact, there's absolutely no suggestion that Judas's betrayal has somehow caught God by surprise, or that it poses an insurmountable problem to God's plans in Jesus. That's apparent, actually, if you go back to the start of the passage in verse 16. Verse 16 talks about, and I've said there on your outline, Scripture had to be fulfilled. Scripture had to be fulfilled. This is no surprise to God. And you see that actually in three different ways. I've given each of the references there for you on your handout. The fact that Jesus would be betrayed to death in the first place, Scripture anticipated that. You see a reference to that in Luke 22. Now, the fact that Judas would be held to account for his actions. Again, that's a quote from Psalm 69 in the Old Testament. And even the fact that Judas would need to be replaced. Again, that's referred to in Psalm 109. Now, more proof that this was not a surprise to God is that Peter also says the Holy Spirit spoke long ago through David. Now, when he talks about David, David wrote the Psalms, and in particular Psalm 69, 109 were written by David. The Holy Spirit spoke through David long ago. Nothing takes God by surprise. And actually, as an aside, this is an affirmation that the Holy Spirit was at work in the Old Testament in the pre-Christian era. That's not the big idea, but if you want to ask about that, you can come back to that in question time after the talk. Now, interestingly, we're not actually told why Scripture says that Judas must be replaced, just that he must be replaced. I think there's probably two reasons. The first is because there were 12 apostles, there's now only 11, but the number 12 is deeply symbolic in the Bible. In fact, when Jesus initially sets apart the first 12 apostles, he is clearly reconstituting the 12 tribes of Israel from the Old Testament. So it makes sense that at this point, you need to have one to replace him so that the number goes back up to 12. But the other reason, I think, why Judas must be replaced is, as I've said, to show that nothing can hinder God's purposes in Jesus. Not even Jesus' betrayal at the hands of Judas one of his closest confidants. Not even that is going to stop God's plans. And in many ways, I think the best way to demonstrate that nothing will stop God's plans is for Judas simply to be replaced. Replaced by the next man up. Now, you often see this, I think, premiership-winning sporting teams, they talk about this all the time. One of their players goes down with an injury. What do you say? Well, it's just the next man up slots into their place and you carry on. Just as Judas's original betrayal came as no surprise to God, it had been anticipated in Scripture, neither will finding his replacement cause any problems for God, as we're just about to see. And so we come in your handouts then to point two, near the bottom of the left-hand side, the solution. The solution. Judas needs to be replaced. What's going to happen? Well, pick it up with me in verse 21, and I'm just going to read from there till the end. Verse 21. Therefore, Peter says, it's necessary to choose one of the men who've been with us the whole time the Lord Jesus was living among us, beginning from John's baptism to the time when Jesus was taken up from us. For one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection. And so they nominated two men, Joseph, called Barsabbas, also known as Justice, and Matthias. Then they prayed, Lord, you know everyone's heart. Show us which of these two you have chosen to take over this apostolic ministry, which Judas left to go where he belongs. Then they cast lots, and the lot fell to Matthias, so he was added to the 11 apostles. Okay, let's talk about the search for Judas's replacement. There's a candidate pool of 120. We know that from verse 15. There's about 120 believers. And they narrow quickly the search down for Judas's replacement to two candidates, Matthias and Barsabbas. What's really interesting is the selection criteria that they use for finding Judas's replacement. In fact, there's only two criteria, and you can see them listed there on the bottom left of your handout. I'm going to talk about them in just a moment. Let me just say, firstly, the first criteria they could ascertain with a robust interview process and the help of a good recruitment agency. Okay? So the first problem, first criteria, that's not hard. The second one, that's going to be a bit more complicated. Okay? So let's start with the first selection criteria for Judas's replacement. You can see there on your handout, Judas's replacement must have been with them all along. He must have been with them all along. What it says in verse 21, one of the men who have been with us the whole time, so he can become a witness with us of his resurrection. And you notice there in that phrase, a witness of his resurrection, I think it's a deliberate parallel with what we saw back in chapter 1, verse 8. Remember, Jesus tells the apostles, you must be my witnesses, Jerusalem, Judea and Samaria, to the ends of the earth. Now, a couple of things to say about what it means for one of these men to have been with them the whole time. I don't think that means that they have to have been with them every single moment of every single day, 24/7. I don't think that's what it means. If for no other reason, that there are clearly times when Jesus took Peter, James, and John off by themselves and left the others behind. So I don't think it means he must have been with them 24/7. The sense, I think, is that whoever is to replace Judas must have been there for all the big events, for all the bigger moments, to be able to testify to them. And most notably, the ones that are referred to here are his baptism by John, that is at the very start of his ministry, and his resurrection, that is at the end. Now, it's interesting that Peter doesn't talk about he must have been a witness to Christ's atoning death on the cross, although I presume that's implied by the resurrection. And it's actually the resurrection that is critical, because this is going to be the key to witnessing to Jesus to the ends of the earth. This is the thing on which Christianity sinks or swims, on which Christianity stands or falls. The apostles aren't to testify only to a God who laid down his life for us, but is no more. They are to testify to the God who they have seen is now alive, which means he is powerful. Even death has no hold over him. And that's why he is entitled to rule his world even now. I think actually you can't help but feel the contrast in this passage. Contrast between Judas and his gruesome death and Jesus and his glorious resurrection to eternal life. Okay, so there's the first selection criteria. It must have been with them all along. Out of 120 possibilities, they narrow the pool down to two. Two who've been with them. And this, I think, is the point at which the real danger comes in the whole selection. Here is where the risk of division occurs. Yeah, think about elections, right? We're down to two candidates now. Maybe the US presidential election. Maybe even our own system here in Australia, two-party preferred. I'm not here to talk about politics, but I just want to observe that in an election with two candidates, generally what happens is that the winner gets just a little bit more than half the votes, and the loser gets just a little bit less than half the votes, and that's hardly a recipe for ongoing unity and cooperation afterwards. So, how are they going to make the choice between Matthias and Barsabbas? Well, this brings us to the second of the selection criteria, and it's there on your handout. Judas's replacement, he must have the right heart. He must have the right heart, which only God knows. Judas' replacement must have the right heart, and the great irony is that this is the one thing that the apostles will never be able to ascertain. So what do? Look at verse 24. Verse 24, they pray, Lord, you know everyone's heart, so show us which of these two you have chosen to take over this apostolic ministry. It feels to me like the apostles realized that their own track record to date suggests that they wouldn't be very good at making this choice. That is, they're not particularly good judges of character. They can't be trusted to make the right decision. So they pray. And at last, we come to the prayer that is the subject of what I've called the great prayers in the Bible. Great prayers in the Bible. Because what I want us to see today is that at this particular moment, the apostles, their prayer isn't one for God to guide them. Do you notice that? They don't actually ask for God's guidance. Rather, they call on God to do what he's already said he will do in fulfillment of Scripture. Look again at verse 24. Lord, you know everyone's heart. Show us which of these two you have, and you can put in brackets at this point, already. Show us which of these two you have already chosen to take over this ministry. They're saying, God, you know our hearts, so we're leaving it up to you now to make the right choice. I wonder if the apostles had in mind the prayer that Jesus taught them at this point. The prayer that, God, may your will be done. May your kingdom come. May your name be hallowed to the ends of the earth. And I think the measure of their confidence, their certainty that God will make the right choice, is that at this point we're told they simply cast lots. Now, if you can guess what casting lots is, it's the ancient equivalent of tossing a coin. They basically toss a coin. Matthias, Barsabbas, Matthias is chosen. Now, I'm going to come back and talk about the merits of coin tossing when it comes to decision making in a few minutes, so don't worry about that. I'm going to come back to that. For now, and for the record, I don't think this is somehow inferring that Barsabbas had an especially bad heart compared to compared to Matthias. I don't think that's what the implication is, because actually we've seen time and time again that none of the apostles were particularly praiseworthy in that regard. Rather, what I think it's saying is that when God chooses Matthias, because God knows everyone's heart, it enables us to avoid the rather unedifying spectacle of publicly debating the strengths and weaknesses of each of the candidates. And in fact, more importantly, nothing takes God by surprise. Neither Judas' initial betrayal, nor the choosing of his replacement. Nothing takes God by surprise. And nothing is going to stop the resurrection of Jesus from being witnessed to in Jerusalem, Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. Again, you can see at the bottom of your handout on the left-hand side, I think the idea here is very similar to what Jesus says in Matthew, where he talks about how he will build his church and nothing, not even the gates of Hades, will stop him. Nothing takes God by surprise. Well, what do we do with all of that? That's the great prayer that we're looking at today, what I've called the first disciple's first prayer. What do we make of all of that for us today? If you look at the right-hand side of your handout, I want to spend a few minutes talking about application and what this has to say to our particular situation. You can see there's three things that I want to talk about, each of which pick up on ideas from the passage. The first, you can see there, point one, Scripture had to be fulfilled. What we've seen in Acts chapter 1 is that Scripture is the key to understanding how Jesus wants us to live. How Jesus wants us to be witnesses to him, Jerusalem, Judea and Samaria, witnesses to the ends of the earth. And so actually, even though this is not the main takeaway from the passage, it does say something really important about the kind of church we are here at Trinity Church Adelaide. And I think it's probably worth me mentioning that, particularly if at the start of a new year, you're here checking us out. Try to work out if this is a place that you want to call home. What I want you to know is that every Sunday, all we do when we gather together is open the Bible, work carefully through the passage, and ask the God who has always guided his people, sometimes in ordinary ways, sometimes in extraordinary ways, we ask the God who's always guided his people to help us make sense of it. That's what we do each week. It's not a very complicated strategy. Can I say, it's also, it might not seem very flashy to you, but what it does do is that it ensures that God's word is what shapes us and what drives us and what leads us as we seek to fulfill his mission. See, it's Jesus who says to be his witnesses to the ends of the earth, so we should probably listen to his instructions. That's what those first apostles did. We're no different today. That's the reason why after we finish this series, if you look at the table on the top left, you can see we've got one more week in this series. After we finish the series next week, we'll return to Mark's Gospel. Last year, we made our way through chapters 1 through 10. We're going to pick it up in chapter 11 and work through to the end, which will culminate with Easter this year. Because actually what we really want is for people to come and meet Jesus as well. That's the first point of reflection or application for us. The second there, it is taken from that quote from Psalm 109, may another take his place of leadership. May another take his place of leadership. Now, again, this I think is not the main idea from the passage, but it's another important takeaway. Jesus told our forebears in Acts chapter 1 to be witnesses, Jerusalem, Judea and Samaria, to the ends of the earth. It's like Matthew 28, go make disciples of all nations. And just to point out the obvious, the first followers of Jesus didn't complete the mission. They didn't get there. That means it's still an ongoing process, one that we've inherited today. And because, well, I for one don't want this great global 2,000-year-old mission to fail on our watch, as a church, we take very seriously the ongoing recruitment of future leaders who will lead the mission even after we're gone. That's the reason why, as I flagged earlier, next Sunday we're commissioning Sarah and Henry as ministry apprentices. Now, let me just say at this point, and for the record, and in case you're wondering, we did not use the same recruitment strategy as Acts chapter 1 in appointing Sarah and Henry, in case you're wondering about that, okay? We didn't just cast lots, we didn't toss coins. Actually, as you'd imagine, we had an extensive process of discernment, of praying, of vetting, of interviewing by our leadership team. And of course, though God only knows their hearts, at best, as best we can tell, they are godly men of good character, godly men and women of good character. So would you please pray that they, in fact, all our leaders, might continue to equip all of God's people to be witnesses to Christ's resurrection, both here and to the ends of the earth. All right, third and final reflection. Point three on your handout there, down halfway down. Show us which of these two you have chosen. This is the takeaway from today's talk, and I've called this Great Prayers in the Bible, this series Great Prayers in the Bible, and we're focusing on the prayer in particular. You would have noticed that the prayer, the first prayer of the first disciples, it is very short, but it's incredibly profound. And I hope that by now you can see why it made it onto the short list. It's because of what it does teach us about God's guidance. It doesn't teach us everything, but what it does teach us is incredibly helpful. You see, by praying, show us which of these two you have already chosen, what we glimpse is both the apostles' confidence that God is in control and the recognition that they still have a part to play. See, they still had to identify the two candidates, Matthias and Barsabbas, and they still actually have to cast lots. Now, to be very clear, I don't think this is gambling, if that's what you're wondering. I don't think this is just leaving it to random chance or for the universe to decide. Rather, what we see in their prayer is the humility to accept that actually we don't know everything, but there is a great relief and reassurance in knowing that we can call on the God who does and that he'll work it out. Now, that raises a couple of practical questions, and you can see I printed them there for you in your handout. Let me talk about each of them. Firstly, I flagged this earlier, does that mean, is coin tossing a valid way to discern God's will in a particular situation or with a particular decision? Well, actually, what I want to say today, and this might surprise you, I want to cautiously say that sometimes, yes, it is. It can be. If you're faced with two equally good options, and you don't have sufficient information to make an obvious choice between them, the privilege that Christians have is that we can come before God in prayer and leave it up to the God who is in control to work it out. You know, I wonder if this is the reason why Peter has specifically mentioned Jesus' resurrection, not his death, to remind us that if you ever wanted more proof that God is in control, it's that even death cannot hinder his purposes. And that means, I think, that if faced with a choice where either outcome would be okay, which, quite frankly, is so often the case, that ought to liberate us from the crippling anxiety that I know so many of us suffer when it comes to our decision-making. Well, here's the second practical question, and it's the one underneath there on your handout. Does this great prayer that we've seen, does it leave you feeling fatalistic? That is, does the prayer take you to the opposite extreme, instead of thinking it's all up to us, now thinking, well, look, why would we bother praying or doing anything at all if it's just up to God? Is there any point in even trying if you just make decisions based on a coin toss? Well, I suppose you could draw that conclusion, but I don't think you're meant to. I think what we see in Acts chapter 1 is that if we have two equally good options, actually we have the freedom and the confidence that if we just resolve to be witnesses to Jesus to the ends of the earth, like he sent us to do, then what we're doing is that we're signing up for a plan that Jesus wants to succeed, probably even more than we do, which means we can leave it up to him to make the final call. And what that means, I think, then, is that at the start of 2026, with all the questions that you've got running around in your mind about what should I do, let me say, I cannot give you specific answers to every specific question that every person here wants guidance with. Yeah, what do I study? What job should I look for, or maybe should I retire from? How do I spend my time? Who do I hang out with? What do I do with my money? I can't answer every single one of those questions for every person here. To be honest, you wouldn't expect me to. Not for everyone in our church in just a short talk. But at another level, much more importantly, I don't need to. Because if God is in control, we are free to choose between equally good and godly decisions. What I can do is reassure you that God has prepared good things for you to do. And that's the point of the Ephesians passage there that I printed there. Ephesians 2 verse 10. Listen to how the Apostle Paul describes us. We are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works which God himself prepared in advance for us to do. Above all, what I can say to you is that when it comes to the most important question that you will wrestle with this year, what is your life about? What is your purpose? Why has Jesus put you on this earth and not yet returned himself? Well, the answer, Jesus has commissioned each one of us to be his witnesses. Jerusalem, Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And this Jesus has been, is still, and will always be in control. Seems to me that if this year you're willing to get on board with that, you get the great privilege of taking comfort in the fact that Jesus is with us and Jesus will guide us as we make disciples of all nations in his name. Now, if at the end of all that you would still like some specific practical help in trying to work out the how, well, one thing is clear from today's passage. The answers are found in Scripture, not outside of it. The answers are found in Scripture. So maybe one of the things you might resolve to do this year is to spend a little more time in the Bible, not less. You could do that on your own. But what I want to especially encourage you this morning is to consider doing that in a growth group. Consider doing it in a growth group, because that way you don't have to go solo. Can you imagine trying to reach the ends of the earth as a witness for Jesus all on your own? Well, like we've done in each week in this series, what I've done to conclude is I've written a prayer for us based on the passage and for us to be able to say together. It's the prayer that's printed at the bottom right of your handout, so if you can make sure you have that in front of you in a moment, it's in the italics. I'm going to ask us to pray this prayer together. Can I encourage you, take the leaflet home with you, stick it on your fridge, and maybe in this week ahead in your own household, you might continue to pray this prayer as we start this new year. But so what we're going to do is we're going to pray this prayer, so if you will join me in saying together, Lord, you know everyone's heart. Show us the good works you've prepared in advance for us to do. Strengthen us to be witnesses to Christ and his resurrection wherever you put us in your world, to the ends of the earth. Amen.